If you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. I picked 11. You could have kept going, but... Yeah, it's good. Yeah. So Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1.
Bear with me as we go through these names. Hear now God's word. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and his name was Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begot Cainan. And Enos lived after he begot Cainan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. You turn to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. And Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse so begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that was not the wife of Urias. Thank you for the correction. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconiah, us and his brethren after the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Nathan, and Nathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Good job. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider our text this morning, which is that the passage there in Matthew, verses 1 through 17. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your word. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and dividing asunder joint and marrow and spirit, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We know your word is sure, and that you have placed it even above your very name. And so we do thank you, Lord, for all portions of your word, even those areas, those portions that we may not understand the whys and the wherefores, that they are there. We look at these genealogies that we read in the Old and New Testament, and there is purpose for them, and they are there for our learning and edification and the strengthening of our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant unto us the ability to hear and to understand and apply this portion of your word. As we, in this time, celebration of the first coming of Jesus Christ and this genealogy of him, we pray that you would bless our understanding and application of this to our lives. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, later on in this gospel account, in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will be in the middle of preaching what is called the Sermon on the Mount, declared, "Judge not, verse 1, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured unto you. And why behold thou the mote, the speck that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say unto thy brother, let me pull the mote, the speck out of your eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the speck or the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Now, this, as I have said before, this is probably, at least verse 1, is probably the best known scripture, best known by unbelievers. And hopefully we know it too. And this is the words of Jesus. And if we call ourselves disciples of Christ, part of being a disciple is knowing and believing and doing what Jesus commands. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, why did he say that? What was the context? What is the purpose? It can be misused, and it is misused all the time. What is his point? Well, the rest of the verses there focus on the finding of faults of others under our scrutiny. Does that mean that we are not the judge at all? You are never to judge anything? Judge not. Don't ever judge anything, lest you be judged. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Some people try to push that that far, but that's not what Jesus says. For we understand that we are to judge ourselves. We are commanded to judge ourselves. Also, in the text, the next verse, which I didn't read, Jesus goes on to say, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and rend you." To do that, you have to discern or judge when someone is a dog or a swine. And so he doesn't say all judgment is eliminated on the part of a believer. We are called to discern, and we are called to judge ourselves and our actions. But in particular, Jesus is dealing with our scrutiny of one another, judging our brothers and sisters rashly, based on either our opinion or gossip, or we are in danger, Jesus says. How often is it that we judge the motive of the other person? You did this to me because you hate me. How often do we judge based on intention? In other words, how often we try to judge the heart of the person? That's what Jesus, I believe, is dealing with. A warning that we are to render proper judgment, and if anything, it would be better not to render judgment than to do so incorrectly. I don't know if you know this about our Lord Jesus Christ, but there were people during the time that Matthew wrote this letter There were Jews at the time that judged Jesus as an illegitimate son of Mary. Did you know that? Do you know that there was written accounts or written statements on the part of the leaders of the Jews of the time that Jesus was a bastard? Did you know that? He was illegitimate. He was disqualified from being the Messiah because of the sin of Mary. One of the reasons that we have the account here in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew is to put aside that false judgment or even blasphemy. It addresses, Matthew addresses these charges among other things. And so as we consider this text this morning, Jesus Christ is being presented there, notice the first verse, as the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is declared to be the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew is attempting to honor our Lord Jesus. And he does so by bringing in a number of seemingly unsavory elements in his past. And we will consider those in particular this morning. My proposition statement is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if you know this, that passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture includes these genealogies. This particular passage is designed by God to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. Now, it's hard, when you first read the passage, Wayne, thank you for reading it, it's hard to say, how is it that all these names can do any of those things? Maybe instruct a little bit. But how is it that this passage is profitable? So our goal this morning is to try to understand how a passage as such as a genealogy here can be found to function in all these different capacities. So let's begin. If you have your outline, it's basically I took the 3 points out of Paul's statement there in 2 Timothy. This is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, or for instruction. So let me ask the question and then I'll answer it. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage of this book of the generation of Jesus Christ teach me about God? Well, one of the reasons why I chose Genesis chapter 5 is the very first verse. Now, the problem is that unless you were really paying attention, it went right by you. The very beginning of chapter 5, Moses writes, this is the book of the generation of Adam. Matthew begins, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it's the same. In the Septuagint of the Old Testament and in the Greek here, it's the same words, except for the name. In other words, Matthew is saying, what I'm writing is a continuation of what was already written before. I'm writing Scripture. And I'm writing that which is important for us to know. This is the revelation of God. I am the Lord. I change not. There is a connection between the Old and New Testament. It is one book. God is, and secondly, God is faithful. He is the faithful God who keeps mercy unto thousands. He fulfills His promise to Abraham and to David, among other promises. So Matthew, in verse 1, says that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the son of Abraham. In other words, Matthew says, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Thousands of years prior, God said to Abraham, you shall have a son. The son that Abraham was promised was not in particular Isaac, although Isaac was his son, but the promise was the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. God promised David 1,000 years prior to this writing that his son would sit upon the throne. And his son would come and reign as king. And so the promise unto David and the promise unto Abraham are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. God is faithful to his promises. What else do we learn as we consider this genealogy about God? Thirdly, God is sovereign over time and over events. As you consider some of the events that are hinted at in this genealogy, if you know your Bible, some of those events are not exactly what you would call good events. Evil would be a better word. Why is it in Matthew's account here, he doesn't mention Bathsheba's name? How does he refer to Bathsheba? She who was the wife of Uriah. She's not named. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just say Bathsheba? He knows the name. We know the name. It's in the scriptures. He could put. Why does he reference her as, why does he reference the sin of David as her name? The adulteress. Bathsheba, in a sense. He brings in this very embarrassing, or worse, situation. As a matter of fact, there are four women introduced in this genealogy, and each of them, there is a less than desirable history or event that occurred. As a matter of fact, one of the things I want to focus on today is the fact that Matthew added or included these women's names. If you read every genealogy in the Bible, you will not find another genealogy like Matthew in that way. Matthew goes out of his way. He does something very unique in a couple ways, and one of those ways is by including the wives of the men that are described here. And we're going to look at that. So God is sovereign over time. He works and takes even the sins and evil acts of men and turns them for good. It is because of these women that Jesus was born. And fourthly, what does this teach me about God? That God is concerned and chooses to work through individual humans, whether they be great or small, whether they be sinners or saints. God delights in individuals. You are important to God. God cares for and is concerned about and chooses to use insignificant people like you and me. God cares for and is concerned with the individual. So what else can we learn from this particular passage, not only about what it teaches us about God, but what about ourselves? What about man? Well, you could say in a word, it teaches us that we are sinners. And in a sense, a need for the Savior. And so thirdly, what does it teach me or instruct me about Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, as I mentioned to you before, that he is the son of Abraham, the patriarch. And if you know the promises to Abraham, one of the great promises at the very beginning of Abraham's walk with God was, and you shall be a blessing, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that Abraham's blessing to the nations is fully realized. Christ is the blessing that is promised to Abraham. Secondly, he's the son of David. Notice that Matthew says, David the king. Now, all of these men after, many of the men after David are his sons, were also kings, like Solomon and Rehoboam and all. But only David in this genealogy is referenced as the king. He is the legitimate heir. He is, in, as Psalm 2 would say, the son of God. He is the beginning of that royal line that was promised unto David and even before was promised through Jacob. And so Jesus is the son of David, the king. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is our Savior. As a matter of fact, in verse 21, which we won't look at, his name Jesus stands for or means he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Savior. And so in this genealogy, we are taught many things. We are taught things about God. We are taught about ourselves. I didn't spend much time there, but you can consider that. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And we are also taught about, in particular, the person of Jesus Christ. Second point. Scripture is designed and is profitable for reproof and for correction. It is said of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that he made himself of no reputation. Another way of translating that is he emptied himself of his outward glory. In other words, Jesus Christ came to earth humble. We've said this before. You didn't choose the family that you were born into. I'm sorry, you're stuck with your mother and your father. You didn't have the choice. You didn't choose the ethnic group that you were born into. You didn't choose what time of year or what year to be born in. Right? You didn't choose a number of aspects of your life that impact you. You didn't choose those things. God sovereignly placed you in to the time and place and family that you are in. But Jesus Christ chose when he would be born. Into what family he would be born. In the fullness of time, we are told, God sent forth his son. He entered into this world in the time appointed for him. He humbled himself. He could have chose to come with great power and glory. He could have been born into a throne room presence. But no, where was he laid as a baby? Not in a cradle or a crib or a bed, but in a feeding trough. He chose that. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He was born to a poor family. Forsaken. Rumors and innuendos of his illegitimate birth in John chapter 8 verse 41. There is the hint by the religious leaders of the time, we were not born of fornication. He chose that. He humbled himself. So what's the proof and correction? Don't judge too quickly what God does and the instruments that he chooses to use. Judge not, lest you be judged. It would be easy to judge and to say, this man is disqualified. And many in the time of Jesus actually, by action or by word, rejected him. This man is rejected. He doesn't measure up to what we expect him to be. So be careful. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge too quickly what God does or the instruments that he chooses to use. Not only Jesus Christ, but others in your life. God chooses to use your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your co-worker, the ungodly, to reprove you, to correct you at times. Unknowingly, God ordains various instruments who we may look down our noses at and say, you are less than me. God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And so don't judge too quickly what God does and through whom God chooses to use to be his instrument. The prophets in the Old Testament struggled greatly when they considered the judgment that was coming their way. Habakkuk, for example, prays to God, God, I don't like what I see around me. There's such great injustice here in Israel. How long are you going to let this go on? And God's answer was, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'm going to get these Chaldeans, these Iraqi people, and they're going to come in and they're going to clean house. They're going to make everything right. They're going to bring, I'm going to bring judgment upon the wickedness, the injustice that you see. And Habakkuk's answer back was not, I'm glad to hear that judgment is coming. No, what did he say? Wait a second, I don't like the instrument. They're more wicked than your people. How is it that you're using these wicked Gentiles to judge your people? And he knows that he is out of line, for at the very end of his conversation he says, I will stand my watch and wait and see what God is going to say to me when he reproves me. In other words, he acknowledges that I'm missing something here. I'm out of line here. I need to be reproved. I will listen. I will wait and see what God will say to me when he reproves me. Teach me, Lord. I don't understand. I'm judging incorrectly here. Reproof and correction. Why is it? And this is a question that I was asking myself again and again as I was preparing the sermon. Why is it that these four women are included in Christ's lineage? Well, let's stop and think about them for a moment. The first one is mentioned in verse 3. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, Tamar. What's wrong with Tamar? Tamar would be what we would call a black widow. I don't know about you, but I don't like black widow spiders. And certain members in my family do not like black widow spiders. Why is a black widow spider called a black widow? Because she kills her husband after she's pregnant. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. And he dies. Well, that's not so bad. That makes her a widow. But then the law said that his brother was to marry her and to raise up seed for his dead brother. He refused to do that, and God smote him, and he died. Now, Judah had one more son who was young, but Judah was afraid. I don't want to lose my other son. And so he did not fulfill the law requirement that he was to give that next son to Tamar. And so she lived as a widow for many years. And when she saw that the son now was old enough to marry and that Judah would not fulfill that responsibility, she took matters into her own hands and played the harlot, and became pregnant by Judah. And when Judah later on found out that his daughter-in-law was pregnant and she's not with any man, he said, take her out and execute her. And she sends to Judah by the man whose signets these are, this signature, if you will, was the one who I'm pregnant with. And he looked upon them and realized that they were his own. That he was guilty of fornication with what he thought was a prostitute, come to find out it was his daughter-in-law. So Tamar, the way that I described it, she had a bad reputation. Boy, there's more to it than that, but she was the black widow. She was rejected by Judah. And even after she conceived and gave birth to the children, she remained without a husband. She did not end up marrying, although she did have these two children, and they are identified with Judah. So here's a woman who had a bad reputation concerning her husband's dying. Secondly, the second person mentioned in the passage is Rahab in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Rahab was another person that didn't have exactly the best reputation. What was her occupation? She was a harlot. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And she sounds like she was a pretty profitable prostitute because she has a house, she has family, she has children. She's able to support a family. She's a harlot, and from the point of view of her fellow inhabitants, the Jerichoites, she was a traitor. She hid the spies of the people that were coming to destroy the city. She was had a bad occupation, and she was a traitor. But yet we are told in Scripture that it was in her act of treachery or being a traitor that God calls that faith. As a matter of fact, she is included in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And James, when he is teaching on faith, persevering faith, uses both Abraham and Rahab as examples. And in particular, her hiding the spies as an example of her faith. The third woman mentioned in this passage is that of Ruth. Now, if you know the story of Ruth, Ruth is a godly woman. She is a woman of faith. Now, what's bad about Ruth? Well, unfortunately, Ruth had a bad association. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were cursed. They were excluded from approaching God, entering into the temple, unto the 10th generation. Ruth was a Moabitess, and yet we see her faith, her great faith, and her faithfulness unto her mother-in-law. She also was a widow whose husband had died. The fourth woman mentioned in our account is unnamed, except that she's referenced by her former husband, Uriah, the Hittite. We know her name to be Bathsheba, the daughter of Sheba. What about her? Well, she entered into a bad situation. Now, was it purposeful? You can debate that. David saw her bathing at night on the rooftop, lusted after her, took her, committed adultery with her, she got pregnant, she told him, he went and tried to cover it up, and ended up killing her husband. She ends up marrying David. Bad situation, bad choice, fornication, adultery. And yet we find later on when there was a challenge to Solomon's rule or enthronement to become the king. It was Bathsheba that went to David and reminded David concerning the promise that he had made that Solomon would be king. And so, in essence, we see also that she approached David in faith. As a matter of fact, if you consider all four of these women, the good thing that they all have in common, I believe, is that they all approached believing or faith, some in greater portions than others. But that's not what we remember them for, usually. We remember them for either the bad reputation, the bad occupation, the bad association, or the bad situation. It would be easy to judge these women. And yet, we find them included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was not afraid to be identified with less than desirable people. He identified himself with, was identified with, these who could be judged as sinners, great sinners. My third point, what is the instruction in righteousness that we can draw from this genealogy? And I'll give you three. The first is, you do reap what you sow. Bathsheba experienced grief and sorrow in life. She lost that son in death. Here in our text, she is not named Bathsheba. Her sin still is there. There is an effect, if you will, of her choices, of her sin. Tamar got what she wanted, but stayed alone for the rest of her life. She was without a husband. At least the text does not say that Judah took her as his wife. And so the warning is, you do reap what you sow. There is an effect of your choices. I read this once many years ago, this song that this one artist sang concerning the warnings, I think, as a good way of describing the warnings here. I can taste the fruit of Eve. I'm aware of sickness, death, and disease. The results of her choices were vast. Eve was the first, but she wasn't the last. If I were honest with myself, had I been standing at that tree, my mouth and my hands would be covered with fruit, things I shouldn't know and things I shouldn't see. Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know. She taught us to fear the serpent. I'm learning to fear myself and all the things I am capable of. In my search for acceptance, wisdom, and wealth, to say the devil made me do it is a cop-out and a lie. The devil can't make me do anything when I'm calling on Jesus Christ. Remind me of this in every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I may never know. If the Lord tarries, our choices have effect down the line. Multiple generations, if the Lord tarries. Do we live with that in mind? Here we have a genealogy, multiple generations down the line. The choices that were made by these individuals had effect. We see the effect in Jesus Christ's birth, positively. We do reap what we sow. Secondly, though we do reap what we sow, God's grace is greater. For Bathsheba is included. Though there was an effect, she still was included in this genealogy. So was Tamar. So was all four of these women, as well as all of the men referenced here. As a matter of fact, what's interesting, if you study each of the kings after David, some of them are wicked. Manasseh was probably the most wicked king. His name is in there. There are other kings whose name is not included. God's grace is greater. Rahab, who is under the ban of destruction, Every inhabitant of Jericho was under the judgment of God. You are to kill every living thing in Jericho. And yet Rahab and her family were spared, were saved. God's grace was greater than her situation. Ruth was separated from the sanctuary, and yet we find her bringing forth a child that would be the grandson of David. She is in the line of Jesus Christ. Though we reap what we sow, God's grace is greater. And thirdly, taking the passage from Habakkuk, the answer that God gave him when he asked, "I'm out of line here, reprove me." And God said to Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." All of these women and many of these men are included because they lived by faith. They believed God. They believed the promise of God. We are called to live by faith as well. Faith in God's promises, but also faith in God's commands. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you identify yourself with Him? Part of being a disciple, Jesus Himself said, is observing to do all that He commands. Do you love Jesus? Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." The just shall live by faith. Faith is evidenced in many ways by obedience to God's word. I began this message quoting from Jesus, "Judge not that you be not judged." Let us examine ourselves, though, and judge ourselves in light of God's word and apply these principles that we do glorify our Lord and Savior on this special time of His advent. Father in heaven, we do come before You and we do thank You, Lord, for the strange, sometimes strange passages of Scripture that are very difficult at times to understand what it is that we should do with them, how to understand them and how to apply them. And here we just scratch the surface of ways of considering this genealogy, how it's designed to strengthen our faith and to reprove us and to warn us and to also call us. Pray that You would help us to understand and to be aware of the generations to follow, as well as the generations that have preceded us. We thank You, Lord, for the faith that has been exhibited both in the genealogy seen here and also in our forefathers. And we thank You, Lord, that we are building upon their work and pray that You'd help us to do so. We pray for Your Spirit and grace that we may glorify You this day, this season, and this life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.